The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 19, 1 through 12. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Turn my mute off here. I'm always worried about that one. So good to be with you. I add my welcome to Brian's. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. And it is a privilege to study Acts with you this morning. And I want to start you with a little thought experiment. I want you to think about, when do you feel powerful? When do you feel the most powerful? Maybe if you're a high schooler and you get mom and dad's credit card. Feels like power, doesn't it? Maybe it's when you're yelling at the top of your lungs. Is that power? Maybe it's doing something physically hard, like running a race or making a tackle or hitting a great forehand. Maybe it's when your idea is listened to and chosen as the best one and the one we're going to take at work. What about this question on the reverse side? When do you feel powerless? Maybe when you're driving by clumpies. I've got a thing for Dippin' Dots. I don't know what it is. It's cost me about 3 years off my retirement. We're at Lake Winnie, and I was just like, I got to do it, which means all my family members get Dippin' Dots too. And the girl at the cashier literally rung it all up and then looked at her friends like, "Oh my word, $35 for Dippin' Dots? Who would do that?" I was like, "I'm right here. I'm standing right in front of you." It almost cured me, but it didn't. But more seriously, when do you feel powerless? Maybe it's when you do that thing again that you swore you would never do. Or when no one ever listens to your side of the story. No one ever asks what you have to offer, and you feel powerless. I want all of that to just ruminate for a moment. I want you to sit in those feelings, those thoughts, those emotions as we look at this passage, because Luke is showing us something really incredible about the power of God, how it's received, what it does, what it's for, and how the strongholds of sin can be broken by it. So I hope you're encouraged as we look to this. It's an incredible picture of God's power. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, would your Spirit fill us this morning? Would you pour out your Spirit upon us that we can rest in your word, we can learn from it, we can see what it looks like to be your children, to receive your power, and to live in fullness and freedom running after you. We pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, so through Acts, we have seen Luke. He's been slowly painting a picture for you, and it's one that he told you in chapter 1, verse 8, that he would be painting. He said, Luke started the book of Acts with Jesus' last words right before he ascended into heaven. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "But after that, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." That's how he started the book. Now, that Greek word for power is dunamis, which means where we get the word dynamite. Jesus says, you'll receive power like dynamite to break free strongholds of sin when my Spirit comes upon you. And then he said, you're going to be witnesses to me. And then Luke started painting through Acts in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, which is all the area surrounding, and then in Samaria above, and now it says to the ends of the earth. And so we come this morning to Ephesus. You're thinking that's probably not very far, as I would say, the ends of the earth. But let me explain a little bit about this city to you. And inscriptions in Ephesus, as you walked in, chiseled into stone, said this: the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. They had no self-esteem issues in Ephesus. And then it was a commercial center for the region. They estimated its population was about 200,000 to 400,000 during this time. And central to the city was the Temple of Artemis. Now, Artemis, the Artemis they worshipped was a goddess of fertility from the region of Anatolia, but it later became identified with the Greek goddess Artemis. And so this temple, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was beautiful. It was magnificent. And it held the city, and I learned this week it was actually a bank. And so people from all over the world, the ends of the earth, if you will, came to Ephesus holding all of their financial security, all their hopes for future power, and deposited it here in the Temple of Artemis. That's a pretty powerful thing. And it's no wonder that Paul decided to stay almost 3 years here as a place where the ends of the earth were gathering. But also, one last thing about Ephesus to know, it was known for its belief in sorcery, for magic and the spiritual arts. And many in this region were claiming they had power over the unseen. And that means that many in Ephesus were trapped under the lies of these powers. So that's kind of a big picture of Ephesus. And then Luke takes us into the city. He starts Acts 9. He says, Paul took the inner road and went to Ephesus. And you just kind of have this, I have this image of Paul with his tent-making tools and a few books he loved to carry around, walking into this majestic city, the first and greatest, and seeing this massive temple and seeing sorcery and all of its spiritual trades all around him. And he's saying, this is where the Lord has called me. And so God sends him into the midst of that. It's almost like a David and Goliath scene. So I want to look at the first scene in verses 1 through 7. Paul's first encounter as he enters Ephesus are a group of disciples of John the Baptist. So stop real quick. Do you remember who John the Baptist was? Go to the beginning of Acts and then skip all the way to the beginning of Luke and Mark to the Gospels. John the Baptist came, and it says in the book of Mark, he's down at the Jordan River. He's calling people to come confess their sins, to repent of their sins and prepare their heart for the coming of the Lord. And so Mark writes this. He says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They were confessing their sins, being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now I want you to stop and just imagine going downtown right after church today. And as you get toward Ross's Landing, you can't find anywhere to park. And there's just people. All the people of Chattanooga, and not just Chattanooga, but the Tennessee River Valley area, are gathered at the river, as it describes in Mark. And you look around, and there's your fourth grade teacher, and there's your coach, and there's your boss or a coworker, there's a distant relative you haven't seen in a while. And as you look around, you see on all of their faces tears. And it's not just sad tears, they're tears filled with some sorrow, but filled with hope. That's the picture here. A world was weighed down by the power of guilt and shame, by a sense of inner brokenness, and they're unloading all of their deepest sorrows and regrets. And the longer I'm in ministry and working with people, and the more, honestly, that I try to figure out what's going on in my own heart, why I'm so afraid, why I get so cynical, the more I deal with these things, the more I realize that we're all asking the same question. What do I do with the reality of my inner condition? What do I do with a heart that loves the Lord and then instinctively chooses against him moments later? What do I do with that? So people saw in John the Baptist, they heard in his words, hope. They heard someone who understood the reality of their inner world, what it was like to be human and long for repentance. They heard that from him. They saw someone who could not only hold their stories and their secrets, but could give them hope for healing, that God was coming for them to heal them. And they flood out of the city to confess. That's powerful. They were filled with hope because of what John was saying. This is what he said. After me comes one way more powerful than me. I can't even bend down. I'm not worthy to stoop down and touch his sandals. I'm just baptizing you with water. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And he's coming. The one who can hold all of our sin and heal our hearts is on his way. And so now we jump to the scene in Acts 19, and these followers of John in Ephesus, we really don't know how much interaction or teaching they heard from John, but I honestly don't think it was much, because in the very main tenet of John's teaching about the Holy Spirit, when Paul says, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? They're like, I've never even heard of a Holy Spirit. What's that? And they just admit, I don't even know what that is. Please tell me. And so they didn't know that Jesus was the one they were waiting for. They didn't know that he was the one John spoke of. They didn't know he had died and risen again. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come to his people. So it just makes me think of myself when I was younger. Very quickly in life, I understood I had a very large need for forgiveness. My parents picked up on that pretty quick too. And I found is I often tried to be deserving of it. So when I first got my license, I got 2 speeding tickets in the first week. True story. Now, the first one was easy to talk about. The second one, however, you know, I found that I was actually behaving really well that week. It's like, maybe I'll just help out with the dishes a little more, and I have to tell them. There's like a legal date by which they're going to have to know this. But I'm going to take as much time as I can really loving on my parents and helping out and caring for my siblings. What was I doing? I was trying to earn their forgiveness. I was trying to be deserving of their forgiveness. And I think I do this with the Lord. Basically, I just realized that one day I was trying to live a godly life without God. About that. When I began to truly understand the gospel, that it is over. It is finished. Christ's work is complete. It's final. It's done. When I fail, he says, run to me, my child. You're my son, whom I love. And it is done. And when I start to rest in that his spirit is given to me to break the power of sin, to allow me to be part of this kingdom work, that's when love started to grow in me. That's when joy and freedom started to grow in me. So I'm wondering if that's how these followers of John felt. You see, it was quite a few years since they were baptized by John, and they're trying to live this good life, but they don't even know of Christ's work. They don't even know there's a Holy Spirit. And we see in them a beautiful, honest openness to being taught the truth. Don't you kind of sense their longing here? As they humbly receive Paul's teaching, you see how quick they are to admit what they don't have and what they don't know? They'd been trying to live out of their own strength. You can hear it everywhere these days. Turn on the radio on the way home, and the movies, the TV shows you watch. There's a subterranean longing for redemption, for relational rightness with self, to become whole, to be right with others, to be right with God. And Paul gets to share it here. He tells them who Jesus is and what he did and about his spirit, and he lays hands on them and prays, and God pours out his spirit upon them as he's done throughout the book of Acts. So this reminds me of a story I read recently of a Japanese soldier from World War II. It was 1944. He was sent to the Philippines, and they were like, we just want you to wreak havoc. Just hide in the jungle and make as much trouble as you can, but don't you dare surrender, and don't you dare take your own life. So he hid out in the jungle in the Philippines. Just, he would sneak out at night and burn food supplies, and he would attack people, and he stayed there until 1974. 30 years almost after the war was over, alone in a hole in the ground, fighting a war that was finished. And a young hippie Japanese teenager had heard about him, because there'd been a person with him many years ago who had then been caught later, and told this story of Hiro Onoda, who's out in the woods of the Philippines. And this young hippie said, you know what? I'm going to go on a world quest to find Onoda, a panda, and the abominable snowman, in that order. And he went to the Philippines, and within 4 days, he found him. And he said, friend, the war's over. And he said, no, I promised my commanding officer I would not leave till he relieves me of duty. And so he went back to Japan. He told the story. They found the commanding officer still alive. And he travels to Japan, or to the Philippines. And he finds him. He's like, my friend, the war's over. The battle is not yours any longer. The fight is done. You are relieved. What kind of joy do you think flooded his heart when he was invited home? I wonder if that's what is going on here. My friends, the war is over. The time of fighting sin and evil in our own power is done. Sin's defeated. It's been conquered. And now the time for freedom, the time to come home to the Lord, the time to build his good and righteous kingdom has arrived. That's what Paul is bringing into the world. I hope that encourages you. Well, these disciples of John, they might seem like a side note to the chapter, but it's showing you the way into the power of the Holy Spirit and of God. And it's an honest openness about what we don't have and what we don't know and what only Christ can give. So I want to look now at our next scene. And here we have stubborn unbelief in the face of sustained exposure to the truth. So Paul goes to the synagogue. He always started here, and he's preaching. He's preaching boldly, it says. He's reasoning with them. He's discussing with them for 3 months. And yet, he's trying to persuade them about the kingdom of God, but it says some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe. They publicly maligned the way. ESV says they spoke evil of the way before the congregation. So what happened was, this went beyond open dialogue and discussion. We're like, let's look at the scriptures. Look at Christ's life. Look at the prophecies. He's the Messiah. That was thrown out the window. And now there's no longer open dialogue and discussion, but it's character assassination. They were being maligned publicly, spoken evil untruths about them before the congregation. And so Paul and the disciples, or Paul makes a really hard decision here. He decides to leave the synagogue. Think about that. He decides to start teaching somewhere else. What did he see? The conversation lacked the spirit of Christ. It lacked a submission to the Lord and to his word. And he realized there was no fruit in having the conversation. And it reminds me of the verse in James that I have to remind myself of a lot when I get frustrated, which is that human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And so Paul leaves, and this had to feel like defeat, doesn't it? Paul loved his Jewish brothers and sisters. He longed for them to know the Lord and the freedom of the gospel. And yet his voice had been silenced in the synagogue by the obstinate, by attackers, by slanderers. How powerful do you think the synagogue leaders felt that day? when they watched Paul pack up his books and walk out for the last time. Did that feel like a victory to them? Did they feel like they were in control? It appears they have all the strength as they reject God's word and their silencing of Paul's voice. But I want to look now at how God's kingdom actually grows out of this rejection as Paul now turns to the Gentiles. And you're going to see Paul turning to the Gentiles more and more through the rest of Acts. So Paul rents the hall of Tyrannus, and there were many public lecture halls during this time, so they would have these open auditorium halls. A scholar would rent the hall, and then he would teach out of it, and people would come and gather, and they would always gather in the morning because this was way before air conditioning, and it got really hot, and so they would sleep in the afternoon. And so from dawn till about 11 a.m., these teachers and scholars would teach in these different halls throughout the city, and people would come and hear. And we have notes and manuscripts that say Paul rented this hall from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So this is the hottest part of the day. When everyone else is sleeping, Paul got, you know, the late night version. And so people who were coming were really committed to hearing what he said, but also it opened the door to people out of prime time to be exposed to the gospel. And I want you to hear what happened. It says, during these 2 years of Paul preaching out of this hall, verse 10 says this, all of the Jews and Greeks throughout Asia were able to hear the word of the Lord. So out of silence, out of rejection, all of the Jews and Greeks, not just the Gentiles, but the Jews as well, out of the synagogue, were able to hear the word of the Lord. So from a public hall in the banking and commercial center of Asia, the gospel spread throughout the region. So they believe that it's possible Epaphras went out during this time from Ephesus, and he planted the church in Colossus. And then the book of Revelation mentions many churches in the beginning. I think many of those were planted during this time. So this is a very fruitful time in gospel ministry out of Ephesus as he's preaching. What felt like defeat and being pushed out of the synagogue ended up being the foundation for God's kingdom to grow. Now that is power. And so we've seen the power of the Spirit comes to those who have an honest openness to the truth. We see God's power throughout the region in spite of stubborn resistance, even moving forward by the stubborn actions. And now we see God's kingdom advanced by word proclaimed and wonders performed. I wonder if you heard those last two verses that were read this morning. Did you hear that? Handkerchiefs and aprons that touched Paul were healing people. His sweaty headbands were casting out demons and healing diseases. That's incredible. The passage says literally, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So what God does here in Ephesus is actually really unique. This is a center for pagan worship, remember? That's important as we look at this. With the Temple of Artemis, known for this thriving spiritualist trade that claimed to have special powers over the unseen. And so the way God is choosing to work through Paul shows an intimate, specific knowledge of these people and God moving directly towards them where they are bound up. Think about that. So verse 11 is actually the beginning of the next section, 11 and 12. And so 11 through 20, we're going to look at it next week. But let me just tell you what it says, because it's highlighting what Luke's theme is here. And we'll cover it more fully next week. But verse 11 starts with this. It says, powers beyond the usual God was doing through Paul's hands. So powers that God doesn't usually use, he puts to use here. And in verse 20, it ended with, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely, and the word of the Lord grew in power. And so you're seeing this theme of how God's power is being shown in the city. So I want to tell you really quick what happens. This is amazing. God chooses these miracles through Paul. Seven Jewish priests, they say, man, this Paul guy, this name of Jesus is really powerful. Maybe we can get hold of that. Maybe we can use that to gain power. And so these seven priests, Jewish priests, decide to cast out demons. And here's how they do it. They say, I command you by the Jesus that Paul proclaims to come out. And the evil spirit says this, I know Jesus, and I know of Paul, but who are you? And then it says, the man in whom the evil spirit was turns on them, masters these seven priests, overpowers them, and they run out of the house naked and bleeding. And it says, as the whole city heard about this, Luke writes, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So the power, Luke is showing, the power of our Lord Jesus does not belong to any man. It won't be used or manipulated for the glory of man, but it's for the glory of the Lord. And that next section ends with this. Many of the new believers now came and confessed what they had been doing, which was that a number who had practiced sorcery among the new believers brought their scrolls together and lit them on fire. They burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, remember this is the banking financial center, so everything has financial terms. They calculated the value of all those scrolls they burnt. It came to 50,000 silver pieces. And in this way, Luke concludes, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So let me summarize that. In a city where the people that God loves dearly and the people that he has come to rescue are trapped by sorcery, magical arts, and the power of money, do you see how God works so specifically in a way that the suffocating power of their idols, their false loves, their false hopes are broken, are exposed? And God then allows them to run in freedom to the Lord Jesus and to his word. So my prayer for us is that the Lord would give us eyes just to see how specifically, how intimately he might be working in our lives. What is he doing in your life right now? What sacred place is he involved in? And how does it show how much he knows you and loves you and what binds our hearts and how he longs to free you? What is God doing? This is a beautiful picture of how God works. Well, let me pray that God would show us that this week and we would run after him as we see in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that everyone who hears this passage read is deeply encouraged by how intimately and personally you love and pursue us. You saw a city bound up, and you didn't run away, but you ran towards them, breaking away their chains and setting them free by your gospel. Would you help us this morning to see your gentle hand throughout our lives? May we see where you so intimately and carefully are working to set us free from the things that draw us from you. And may we be filled with encouragement and boldness and strength to run after you. In your holy Son's name we pray. Amen.